Good evening, everybody. Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 6. And I think I might do one more night of, just to get back to John 8, because I think we're getting the gist of what freedom is, especially after tonight. So there might be one more night of Romans 6, and then we'll be back into John chapter 8. And, of course, as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And, again, now is not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are very grateful, Father, for the fact that we are members of the royal family of God, who through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit can understand and discern your word, that word that is the truth that sets us free. And Father, we thank you for giving us the full canon of Scripture and for this wonderful dispensation that we live in, where each of us is in union with Christ. Tonight, Father, we pray for Phil and his foot and his recent surgery on his foot. We also pray for Pastor and his continued increase in greater health. And we pray for our local assembly and for all those here who are in need, whether mentally, physically, whatever their problems are. Father, we pray for them right now that they may continue in your plan. We ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So starting in verse 6, which is the last verse that we looked at in detail. But tonight we're going to skip down to verse 15. And so let's start in verse 6 to get the context. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And slavery here, slavery is indeed the opposite of freedom. And that's what led us here to Romans 6. And there's going to be an issue tonight about, you know, who are you a slave to? And as we discussed a number of weeks ago, the freedom that God provides, and that's why we're here in Romans 6, is not the type of freedom that mankind considers to be freedom. In man's soul, freedom is the ability to do anything you want at any time, and they call that true freedom. And that's why, like, it doesn't work for the human race, by the way. That's why no true democracies have ever survived. The only one, even Rome, when it started to go to more of a democracies, meaning you give mankind the freedom to do whatever, they always turns into anarchy. It always turns into chaos. Mankind's not able to control himself. And so that's why we have to have a system of authority. Everybody has a system of authority, every member of the human race, whether believers or unbelievers. And without it, we would self-destruct. And so here the issue is going to be, you know, you have to be a slave to something. What is your options? And for believers, we have the options to be slaves to a tremendous master who is God the Father. So we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, we had no choice. We were married to sin as unbelievers. We had no choice. But we've been set free from that. And that's what verse 6 gets at. And Paul's not going to stop repeating this because it's such an important issue, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves or under the authority of the sin nature. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all mankind. But the life that he lives to God. And that's our options. We don't have to be under the control of the sin nature anymore. We have a new life that has been imputed to us at the moment of salvation. So even so, consider yourselves. Now here comes your faith in the doctrine. Now he starts in with application. Consider yourself. Believe the doctrine. Be convinced in your soul that you are dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That wonderful prepositional phrase that is only found in the New Testament, en Christos Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We are in union with Christ No believer in any other dispensation could claim that, yet we are. So we have a new life, and it's a life that no Old Testament believer ever had. It is a life that has come from Christ because we're in union with him. So consider, believe yourselves to be absolutely crucified and dead to the sin nature, but alive, the replacement of the old master to the new master is what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let the old sin nature control you, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. Again, don't let it control you, not only your soul, but what you do, what you say, what you hear. The members of your body do include things that you do, but also how you speak, what you listen to. Don't let the old sin nature control you. It need not be, because it's been crucified with Christ. So don't go on presenting it. Why does he have to say that to the Romans? Because they were. The Romans here do not have positive volition towards doctrine, and that's why Paul is telling them this. You don't see passages like this in like the book of Philippians, because the Philippians had positive volition towards the Word of God. You see a lot of positive commands to the Philippian church. And here to the Roman church, because of their negative volition, they have to be reminded, don't go on presenting the members of your body as to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What we do say, all of that overt stuff, present that to God under the control of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? The affirmative negative, very strong negative here in the Greek that Paul uses, says, may it never be. And what he's saying here is absolutely not. That is an awful application of the policy of God, which is grace. So sin here in verse 14, the sin nature, shall not be master over you because you're under grace. And that's going to lead us to, because we're under grace, what do we have? Well, if we commit a sin, we have rebounds by means of the grace of God. We name and cite that sin, and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and we can move on in the plan of God. If you're living under the trends of the sin nature, meaning that you're living under your human good and or evil, that you can't rebound that, as I have mentioned. But under grace, we have been given the provision of God the Holy Spirit that we can learn His Word. See, the correct application to correcting evil and human good is cognizance of doctrines. And once you've learned doctrines like, say, reversionism, you've learned doctrine of human good and what evil is, you've learned the doctrine of current and retroactive positional truth. As you learn these things, you don't want to live in human good anymore. You desire God's good, or what we call divine good. So the solution to all of this is obviously grace. God provided His Word. By what? By means of grace. You and I can understand it because we've been given the Spirit. So because we are given the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:10, we can know the deep things of God. Because a natural-minded man doesn't understand the things of God. But he who is spiritual can take the spiritual things of the Word of God and transfer them into spiritual lifestyle in his life. So the solution always is grace. We're not under the law anymore. The law was our old marriage counselor. But now we have a new marriage counselor. And we have a new husband. Our husband is Jesus Christ. When we were unbelievers, our husband was the old sin nature. We've been divorced from that, though, when we believed in Christ as our Savior. That sin nature was crucified and buried. We've been divorced from it. We have a new husband, who is Jesus Christ. And we have a new marriage counselor. Now is God the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they didn't have him. Many, like less than 1% of all believers in the Old Testament, could claim that they had the power of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he would come and go as God the Holy Spirit pleased. He would come upon them and then leave. And that's why David said, don't take your spirit from me, because it was possible. And it was taken from David from time to time. But David didn't, or no Old Testament believer, had the Spirit indwelling their bodies. We have a new marriage counselor. It is God the Holy Spirit. So with all these wonderful truths, Paul says, what then? Because he knows his listeners here, and he knows his listeners are going to say, well, one or two things. They're going to say that grace is a license to sin, so it shouldn't be taught. And that's what the legalist says. Or the antinomian, the one who wants to party it up, just give into his flesh. That's what we call cosmic one. thinks that grace is a reason to sin, neither of which is true. The grace is given to us so that we can press on in the plan of God despite the fact that our sin nature still indwells our body. So can we sin more to increase grace? It's obviously Paul's response, absolutely not. Because grace is never increased by anything that we do. Grace is the policy of God, and that policy was established in eternity past, long before you and I became residents on this earth. So grace is never increased or never advanced by any function of the old sin nature, whether it's sin or human good or evil. Grace is never increased by us. Nothing that the human can do can increase grace. Grace originates from the justice of God. Grace is the policy of the justice of God. Thank God it is. In providing what? Blessing to mankind. Grace does not motivate the sin, since grace is from God. Grace cannot motivate a believer to sin. So a lot of people say, don't teach them grace because it'll motivate them to sin. Grace comes from God. How can God motivate someone to sin? That's a false application. That is just someone who lives in ignorance of what grace is and what its purpose is. So grace does not motivate me to sin, since grace is from God. Grace is the policy of God. And as a divine policy, therefore, grace cannot motivate to sin or carnality. Grace cannot motivate a person to live in good or evil. And therefore, being under the authority of grace means using grace provision in order to head off the trends of the old sin nature, whether it's sin, but especially in our day and age, because sin has been taken care of at the cross. Here in the 20th century, Christianity has just been overrun with legalism. And especially in the United States of America, but all over the world. Charismaticism, or whatever, however you say it, is just enormous all over this world. And it's all about legalism. It's all, you know, it's one of the things that Scott will tell you when he goes even over to Africa or India. It's one of the main things that he had to battle. Well, so it was true for the Apostle Paul. It was legalism, those Judaizers who followed him around and discredited his ministry. And so we have to be understanding that grace means a provision by God to head off the sin nature and its control, its authority, and its trends in our lives. You see, the old sin nature does not sponsor anything. It is ludicrous to consider or to conclude that the sin nature sponsors grace. That I get grace because I'm a sinner. You do not. You get grace because that's God's policy. Whether we were sinners and we fell or we didn't, God's policy would always be grace. God is the author of grace. God is the user of grace. We receive it. We don't conjure it up. We don't sponsor it. Grace is God's policy, but grace is not the policy of the old sin nature. The policy of the old sin nature is sin, evil, and human good. And that's the sin nature's counterattack when it comes to that, when it comes to the field of grace. But remember, grace is strictly from God. Therefore, we have in this verse a rhetorical question which assumes two false assumptions, two antithetical failures. One of these failures is legalism. The other is antinomianism. To the legalist, grace always appears to be a license to sin. And so in their human good, they reject it. The antinomian, which is now the legalist, is in reversionism and what we call cosmic two. That's trying to merit God's favor under religion. That's cosmic two. Cosmic one is living for self, and that could be classified as evil. All reversionism is evil. Does it include sin? You bet it does. It includes personal sin, but it goes way beyond personal sin. Evil is a system of thinking. Personal sin can be handled in a moment with rebound. But evil in reversionism, no matter whether you're a legalist or an antinomian, you know, you're the party crowd, either way you have a wrong system of thinking and you deny the grace of God. That is evil. That can only be corrected with cognizance of doctrine. So to the legalist, grace always appears as a license to sin. To the antinomian, grace always appears as an excuse for sin. Now, I did that because I'm under grace. You know, I'm under grace. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. Our lifestyles do matter. But we should never, even ever, focus on the sin nature. We focus on the positive, and when we do fall into sin, we again focus on what? Our retroactive positional truth. My sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I can name and cite my sins, and I am cleansed from all unrighteousness. So whichever way you go, I mean, it's always the antinomian looks down his nose at the legalist, and the legalist looks down his nose at the antinomian, and neither of them are right. They're both in an incorrect position. So the fact, both legalism and antinomianism are distortions of the grace of God. And such distortions can only be corrected, as I said, through cognizance of doctrines. So you've got to learn them, learn them, learn them. And as we noted, all this whole study, you have to understand your basic imputations at salvation. You got to know what you were imputed with. You got to know what was given to you. And tonight we're going to look at something that's just spectacular. And it's something that I've learned and you have learned, but it's something I haven't really thought about in a long, long time. And when I came across it, I got quite excited for myself and for you. So neither legalism nor antinomianism can break away from the ruling power of the old sin nature. You just can't. Actually, it puts you under more power of the sin nature, because both are distortions of the grace of God. Only the divine provision and the divine support of logistical grace, what God provides for you in time, can exploit. You got to exploit that. You can't don't just learn your positional victory over the sin nature and say, yeah, that's nice. That's great. Exploit it. Meaning that take your understanding of your position and make it an experience in your life. Conquer that old sin nature. It is dead. It is crucified. You no longer have to live under its power. And when we fail, and we do, name and cite it, get back on the horse and get going. Don't look back on it in guilt. That is giving in to the power of the sin nature. You see, the sin nature, like a cancer, needs energy. It wants attention. Give it none. The divine provision of God is what? Logistical grace support. I've imputed to you everything you need. I'm going to give you food, shelter, clothing. I'm going to give you doctrine, a pastor, teacher, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to supply all things that you need so you can take those things and exploit your positional victory. Now look at verse 16. In verse 16, we have again Paul's challenge to the Romans, just like he mentioned it back in verse 3. Do you not know? Are you cognizant of this, or cognizant, or are you ignorant? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, again it's in the singular, referring to the sin nature, either of the sin nature resulting in temporal death, death in time. That doesn't mean loss of salvation. It can't mean that. It means walking around in this earth under the slavery of something that you've been set free from, resulting in temporal death or death in time, no spiritual life, or obedience resulting in righteousness. And here you have options. Now, here again, we have application of these doctrines, retroactive and current positional truth. Now, you have a choice, believer, as Paul's saying, and do you not know that you have this choice? Wherever you present yourself to a slave as, you are obedient to that one. You have to be. That is the function of a slave. Whatever you submit yourself to, you are obedient to that thing, whether it is to God in righteousness or to the old sin nature resulting in death. And in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, is a presentation now. The whole thing is a presentation of options that you and I have in the Christian way of life. This is written to believers now. And this is for after salvation. What? What are my options? We have options through our volition to submit ourselves to one of two systems: the predesigned plan of God and its policy of grace, or the cosmic system and its policy of arrogance and ignorance. One or the other. Those are your two options. You can submit yourself to the plan of God and its policy, grace, or you can submit yourself to the cosmic system whose policy is really death. But death is manifested in arrogance and, most of all, ignorance. And again, here we're challenged by Paul. Do you not know? But in this case, he is challenging their understanding of what? Do you know that you are a slave, and a slave must be obedient? What is the understanding of here? Authority. Again, Paul here is bringing into the picture of authority. And this is the basic concept of life. It's the first thing that we're introduced to when we come into this world. We're born in sin, of course. But the first thing we're introduced to as children is the authority of our parents. And this, again, is a basic concept of life. You must understand authority in life. You are, as he said again, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave, and you are, to whatever the one you present yourself, you are obedient to that one. Do you understand authority? And what authority are you going to put yourself under? So you must understand, first off, authority in life. To the extent at which you buck authority in life, to that extent, is life going to destroy you? If you reject authority, you reject the things that God has given on this earth to create order. Authority has been given. All authority comes from God, and God has given authority to create order, to overcome chaos. And we are all under authority, and you must submit yourself to that authority. I got a wonderful email from Roger out in Oregon the other day, and he was saying how much the group out in Oregon is absolutely like loving the teaching that's coming forth from the pulpit. And he said something fantastic. He said, "Pastor McLaughlin is my right pastor teacher. But when he's not there, whoever is up behind that pulpit is also my right pastor teacher for that time." And what was he saying? In humility, he was saying, "I submit. Pastor McLaughlin is my pastor. But whoever submits to him and fills in the gap when he's not there, I submit to them." And that's a real system of humility. You know, at anybody, and you know, whoever, he said, Tom, Scott, me, whoever fills in, he is under, when they're teaching, I'm under their authority, as if it were Pastor McLaughlin. And I think that's a wonderful thing, you see, because he understands authority. Now, the Roman Empire, where, of course, Paul here is writing to Rome, the Roman Empire was a republic for 500 years, like we are. They had a Senate, and they were, you know, the Senate represented the people. But soon, the republic started to get more democratic, and it only ended up in loss of divine establishment principles. People were given too much freedom. And with too much freedom, anarchy resulted, and divine establishment principles, violence, all of that, violence came into play, and divine establishment was thrown out the window. So someone had to take over. Someone had to step in who loved his country and stop the madness, so to speak. And this was to reestablish order, and this had to be a strong man. And he had to strong arm the people to get them back in order. And that man was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, perhaps one of the greatest geniuses of all time, and an unbeliever. Julius Caesar, if we read from history, does not seem that he ever became a believer. He strong-armed the people and brought in an empire with an emperor and said, enough of this, and he was successful. And Julius didn't even know what he was really going to accomplish, because Rome afterwards would become one of the greatest ever client nations and greatest ever empires. And all of them under what we call the Antonine Caesars. He was the first, and following from him were a series of Caesars who would have many successes and perhaps become the greatest empire ever. All its success, though, stemmed from one thing: authority. And in writing here to the Romans, he's telling his church at Rome, you must submit to authority. Julius Caesar has the same initials as Jesus Christ, but that's where their similarities kind of end, because Julius Caesar was an unbeliever. But they do have some similarities, and it comes again. In the same way that Caesar grabbed control of a chaotic country, Jesus Christ came into the world to take control of a chaotic world, a world in chaos, a world in darkness. He, the light, came into the darkness to bring authority, but now the right authority. And so Jesus Christ came into the world to save the world, yes, but he also came into the world to establish a plan of authority, a plan that is centered around the authority of the one who wrote the plan, who is God the Father. Christ came into the world to save the world and establish the predesigned plan of God as the authority over the believer's life. But unlike Caesar, see, if you didn't agree with Caesar, you're in prison or put to death, or he'd put you on an island somewhere. It was one of the smartest things that Caesar had to do, is all the people who didn't want to live in Rome and agree with his method, he said, get out. And he gave them an island. He said, I'll put you all on an island. You can all live there. You don't want to be part of Rome? You don't want to be part of what I'm doing? I'm going to throw you right out. But see, under Caesar, You didn't have a choice. Under Christ, though, because his policy is grace, Christ gives us a choice. Christ gives us a choice. He has established an authority in this world that is the best ever that has ever been and is given to the church, his bride, the ones who are in union with him. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's." And there's no contradiction in that, because Christianity cannot be free to exist without authority. Christianity cannot be free to evangelize and spread doctrine if there isn't an establishment order. And so, like, the United States of America has an established order, therefore we have freedom, because the authority, to the most part, is not abused over us. Although, as we all know, that's kind of quickly disseminating. But the success of the nation and the success of the believer both depend on established authority. The success of the nation and the success of the believer both depend on an established authority. The authority over you has already been established. In your nation, it is whoever is ruled over you. And Paul makes that clear also in Romans. It's part of our royal family honor code. It's in Romans chapter 13, where you submit to the king. You pray for the king. Whether he's right or wrong, you submit to his authority. And also, most importantly, we have to submit to the authority of God. And how do we do that? God the Father created a plan specifically for you. To submit to his authority, you submit to his plan. So with authority firmly in place, there is little chaos and hopefully freedom. And when authority is abused, obviously there is lack of freedom. But we have here tonight the freedom to gather together and learn some amazing truths. Why? Because there's order. There's not chaos, because there's authority. But at the start, we must learn who it is that we are slaves to and why. Why are we now slaves to God and slaves to his life, slaves to his righteousness? Whether you know it or you're not, if you're a believer, you are his. You belong to him. And he is your master, whether you believe it or not. There's that false doctrine out there that says if you don't make Christ Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Sounds really nice, but it's absolutely blasphemous. Christ is Lord over you if you're a believer, whether you acknowledge it or you don't. So you are a slave to the Father, whether you know it or not. But we can live as if we're still slaves to the old sin nature, and that is an amazing tragedy. You see, what was given to us at the moment of salvation that established such authority over us, especially in the church? At the start, we must learn, as Paul says here, do you not know? At the start, we must learn what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 6. And what is Paul getting at in Romans 6 that is going to establish for us a freedom? What was imputed to you at the moment of salvation? What was given to you? What happened to you when you believed in Christ as your Savior? For instance, it must be understood by the church age believer that at salvation, the church age believer receives a double portion. And this is an amazing truth. This is the thing that I was saying that I had not thought about in a while. And after I had studied it through, it has influenced me all day. It can't not influence you when it's on your mind. The fact that you, as a church age believer, have been given a double portion. Under the Hebrew culture, the firstborn would get double portion. He would get the blessing. Like we studied with Jacob getting it over Esau. The firstborn would get a double blessing. Now, Christ is the firstborn among his brethren. We get everything that he gets. Everything, because we're in union with him. So he received a double portion, so do we. No one in the Old Testament receives a double portion. No one in the tribulation or millennium will receive double portions. Only we. Now, the first portion, there's two portions, right? Double portion. The first portion of the double portion comes from God the Father. The second portion of the double portion comes from God the Son. And all both through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the first portion that we received, all believers in all history have received this. All believers in history receive the first portion at salvation. What is it? The righteousness of God the Father and the eternal life of God the Father. To Abraham It was said in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul also goes through that in Romans chapter 4, that because Abraham believed, he was given righteousness. He was made righteous. But what righteousness did Abraham receive? He received the righteousness of God the Father. Now, once God the Father gives that righteousness to you, you now have a target or a home for eternal life. And therefore, you receive his eternal life because you possess his very own righteousness. So, in other words, the moment that you believe, there are two imputations which comprise the first portion. The first of these imputations is that the justice of God imputes to you divine righteousness. That's what we call a judicial imputation. It's called judicial because God has to overrule the fact that there's no target or home for that imputation. You see, as an unbeliever, when I believe in Christ as my Savior, there's nothing in me that deserves the righteousness of God. So it's called judicial. God overrules. So another false doctrine to say that to be born again and saved, you have to ask Jesus into your heart is ridiculous. Your heart is a sewer. Christ doesn't want, you don't ask him or invite him into a sewer. You don't invite him anywhere. This imputation of righteousness is given despite the fact that you don't believe it. I mean, don't deserve it. That's given to every believer in all dispensations. Now, this sets up a grace pipeline. There's the righteousness in you. There's the justice of God above. And now he sees in you his righteousness, and now he is free to bless. So there's a grace pipeline for blessing. This occurred in the Old Testament and the New on all dispensations. And then, therefore, because you possess righteousness, now there is a real imputation. And a real imputation is one that you do deserve. Because you possess perfect righteousness, eternal life is imputed to you, to the target or home prepared by God, which he regenerated you. We are a new creature in Christ, but you have the righteousness of God no matter what dispensation you're in. Human life was imputed to you, to the soul at physical birth. But at the new birth, when you were born again, eternal life is imputed to the regenerated believer. It's prepared by God the Holy Spirit. And that's the first portion. That's from God the Father. Now, the second portion at salvation comes from God the Son, also through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And only believers in the church age receive the second portion. And now, what do we receive? The righteousness of God the Son and the eternal life of God the Son. Both are imputed to us. All believers of the church age are royal family of God. And at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. So everything that Christ has, so do we. Christ is perfectly righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us also. Christ also has eternal life. Now, we have a double righteousness, but we also have a double eternal life. Now, I personally don't understand the application of that yet, because I just studied this out last night, and I know, I can't wait to discover it. It's going to be my next project, is what does a double portion of eternal life mean? I mean, eternal life is endless. What would it mean for someone to have a double portion of it? Definitely means privilege and honor that the church age believer has. But I know there's going to be some marvelous application to that. So the church age believer has a double portion. Righteousness of God the Father and the righteousness of God the Son. And we have the eternal life of both. Amazing. We're entered into union with Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And this is what we call current positional truth. In contrast to retroactive positional truth, which deals with our sin nature, that's been crucified, dead, and buried. But current positional truth deals with our life now with Christ. And what are we? Not just righteous, doubly righteous. Not just having eternal life, double eternal life. Not just having some blessings, but what this does is concentrates blessings for us. God sees in you a double righteousness. So like when the Father looked favorably on his firstborn son, that's how God the Father looks favorably upon you. And again, that's current positional truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has perfect righteousness and he has eternal life. And so we share, as I said, everything that Christ has. But righteousness and eternal life are involved in the second portion of the double portion for the royal family. And that's what we receive. At the point of entering into union with Christ, we receive his life. It's said in Colossians chapter 3, your life is hid with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. What life is this? It's the eternal life of the Son. It's the extra portion that we get in the church age, and it refers to, it refers to the life that he lived under the plan that he lived that's given to us. He continues that life as he sits at the right hand of God. So his eternal life is given to us. That's a type of life that no other dispensation ever could fathom or definitely could not live in. So again, we share in everything that Christ has. At the point of entering into union with Christ, we receive his perfect righteousness. Now, there's many places in the Word of God that speak about the eternal life and the righteousness that is given to us from the Father. In fact, Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 all speak of that. It's what the righteousness of the Father is imputed to us at salvation. But in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, describe a righteousness that results from being in union with Christ. And no other believer in any other dispensation was ever in union with Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. What? There's that wonderful phrase again. In him. En autos in the original Greek, in him. Because of our union with him, we might become, notice it's a subjunctive, it's a potential, we might experience this life. Now it's imputed to us, we have it in position. But as we said, are we going to parlay the things of our position, which is double eternal life now, not just the life of the Father, but the life of the Son, and parlay that into a life in time where we would call it now experiential righteousness? It's actually my experience. It's my life. It's my system of thinking. I submit myself to the authority of this life, this plan, and now the instruments of my body are used for righteousness. That's verse 16, Romans 6. The members of my body now are instruments for righteousness. They are no longer instruments for the sin nature that results in death. No longer. Why? Because I've become cognizant of these truths. That's why they're so important. Do you understand all the things that were imputed to you at the moment of salvation? What was given to you and why? And how do you understand it and apply it to my life? These are marvelous, marvelous, wonderful things that have been given uniquely to us in the church. God sees you as doubly righteous. Unbelievable. Well, believable. Hopefully we believe it. So again, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. It's through our union with him that this life comes. So we have something that no one ever had before the church age, and that is a double portion of divine righteousness. And this is very significant because it means our blessings are concentrated. Doubly. The oldest son, who had given the double portion, got double blessing. He got all the blessings. If you remember, and we studied that, when Isaac in his blindness fell for Jacob's trick and he blessed his son, when Esau begged for the blessing, Isaac didn't change his mind. That's what made Isaac a hero. He didn't change his mind and say, oh yeah, you know, I screwed up. He said, no, I already gave the blessing to Jacob. And Isaac knew that that's the way it was supposed to be because Jacob was a believer. But regardless of the fact, whoever was the oldest was supposed to get blessed with the portion, the double portion. Because we have a double righteousness, our blessings are concentrated. Now this refers to two types of blessings in life, the spiritual and the material. I mean, both come from the source of God. But there's the spiritual blessings that come from the predesigned plan of God. You know, we're told, how is it that Christ could say to us in the church age, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you? How could we love as Christ loves? Because we've been given his life. We have been given his righteousness and his eternal life, and we can live that life in time. Now, we can learn when we get cognizant of the doctrine through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can love as Christ loves. Yeah, we can be successful as Christ was successful. Yeah, we can be promoted as Christ was promoted. Right? Last blessing in Revelation 3 says those who overcome I will grant them to sit on my throne as I have been promoted to my throne. If we execute this plan, we get everything that Christ gets. He is called the Order of the Morning Star. We execute this plan and submit ourselves to its authority, we're given the Order of the Morning Star. He has a uniform of glory. We'll be given a uniform of glory. He will be in the paradise of God. We'll be in the paradise of God. He was given a new name. We're given a new name. Everything that he gets, we get. If we submit ourselves to the proper authority. What is the authority now? The pre-designed plan of God. When you submit to that, you're submitting to the authority of the Father. Who lived that plan? The first to ever live it, Jesus Christ. You submit to the plan, you submit to what Christ submitted to, the Father and his plan. And you will live his life, his righteousness, his life through you, double portion. And so what does this make us as a body? We're called royalty. Crazy. Royalty, well, always has privileges. We are the royal family of God. I know we throw that term around so much because we all call ourselves royal family. And when you say things a lot, you often miss their meaning. I mean, think about what royalty is. This is the battlefield royalty of Jesus Christ. Again, his life is your life. He earned a strategic victory. He had victory over all things. Victory. His enemies were put as a footstool for his feet. When he died, when he went to that cross, he accomplished a strategic victory. His royalty is our royalty. And that's the sealing of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, when we believed, another imputation, he gave us the seal of the royal family of God, Christ's family. Astounding. We have privileges based upon the fact that we have a double portion of divine righteousness. More than that, we have the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the eternal life of God the Father, imputed to us by means of grace. And this tells us that there is no excuse. I don't care what your weaknesses are. There is no excuse for any believer not reaching spiritual maturity. Not one. Not with the gifts that you've been given. So this double portion, therefore, is a challenge to find the authority, the proper authority. Which one? The one that you submit to as a slave, you got to be obedient to it. What is your authority? Doctrine, the Word of God. That's where you're going to find the plan of God. And you've got to submit to the one who communicates the doctrine as your right pastor. Then you have to obey his authority in the local assembly and to stay with it until we have cracked the maturity barrier. So by that time, we will have no problem with authority because the mature believer never has an authority problem. Never. The mature believer is humble and submits to any authority that he is under. So look again at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in temporal death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, obedience to the plan of God. As I said, we all of us are slaves to someone. We are all under the authority, or under some authority that can either promote us or demote us. If you submit yourself to the plan of God, you fall under his authority. And as mentioned many times in the Word of God, but in Hebrews chapter 11, if we'll humble ourselves, God says, when the time is right, I'll promote you. If you humble yourself under the Word of God, when the time is right, when my timing is perfect, I will promote you. So the principle is, under his authority, if God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. If God doesn't provide the success, you are not successful. And if God doesn't provide the happiness, you are not happy. These things are all provided by God under his authority. If we submit to his authority, he will promote us at the proper time. If we submit to his authority, his word, his plan, we will be successful when he deems it correct to be successful, to be blessed. And he will provide us happiness when we get the capacity for happiness. So you will never develop the capacity for blessings, though, if you don't develop the capacity for authority. Authority eliminates all hang-ups. Authority eliminates all personality conflicts. Authority eliminates being subjected to the details of life. So as an active soldier, a soldier in active duty does not entangle himself in the details of life. Why? Because of the one he serves. He is the servant of God the Father, and the authority, the details God the Father said, I'll take care of the details. God the Father in his plan says, I'll take care of all the details. I want you to focus on some very simple things. Taking in my word on a daily basis, learning my plan, getting filled with the Spirit. I'm going to give you some simple things to take care of that are your responsibility. But God says, I will take care of the details. So when you submit to him, you're not entangled in the details of life because you're submitting to the one whom you serve. So to develop capacity for promotion, success, and happiness, you've got to develop capacity for authority. And so it says here again, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves, you are slaves for obedience? Now, the purpose of slavery here, as indicated by Paul, is obedience. When you are a slave, you're at someone else's disposal. But what's awesome about submitting, that we have options, as Paul says here. You can submit yourself to sin nature or God. When you submit yourself to God, you're submitting to the greatest happiness in life because you are at the disposal of the source, the very source of all blessing and refreshment in human life. The purpose of slavery is obedience, and you're at someone else's disposal. We all are. We are all under the authority of someone. If we willingly submit ourselves to the authority of God and his plan, that brings the greatest happiness in life because it's being at someone else's disposal who is the source of blessing and the source of refreshment in human life. The freedom that Christ speaks of in John 8 is the freedom of the choice to submit to the authority of the predesigned plan of God. And that's what comes out of this study. It is not the freedom that humans think is freedom. And that's why I'm so glad that we went here. I'm so glad that God the Holy Spirit led us here, because to just go through John 8:32, know the truth and the truth will set you free. You say, yeah, free. Okay, I understand freedom, but do we? Do we really understand what the freedom that Christ is talking about? The freedom that Christ is talking about is the freedom, your choice is your freedom, the choice to submit to the authority of doctrine and the predesigned plan of God. It's not an emancipation. It's not emancipation. It's not, you know, let my people go. You know, it's not like letting all the slaves go and, you know, here's a few bucks, go do what you want. You're free. It's not that. We are not set free to live whatever life we want. That's not freedom. That only leads you back into bondage. That was the problem with the Galatians. They were set free. And then Paul had to turn around to them and say, if you use your freedom for the lust of the flesh, you're in slavery all over again. Because you're submitting to the old sin nature. Freedom is the freedom to serve Jesus Christ. So that's where true freedom is. As, you know, against not the way man thinks. God, the way God thinks is not like man thinks. No human being would say true freedom lies in submission. No one would agree with that. Not with human viewpoint. I'd say true freedom is the freedom for me to have no authority, to have all the money in the world to do whatever I want, to live forever, and I don't have to have fear of death. To the human being, freedom is becoming their own God. Is basically what their freedom, their desire for freedom is, to become gods themselves. And that's not true freedom. It will only lead you back into bondage all over again. As I said, when has true democracy, when has it ever worked in a nation? Never. Not once. We're a republic. We're not a democracy. In ancient Greece, they tried a true democracy. No politicians, no leaders. All the people get together and we'll decide what we want to do. It was an abysmal failure. Because human beings cannot control themselves. We must be under authority. So true freedom lies in submission to the one who is the source of all blessing and whose policy is always grace. And true understanding of this is what leads you into falling in love with God. You know, for him to offer such a thing. And for you to actually live in it, you know, and many of you have this experience that when I have applied these things, meaning many of you here, and I hear you talk about it, and I, you know, you can't help but notice the excitement in a person's voice when they're talking about their relationship with God. You know, we've had some marvelous conversations with positive believers who just are so pumped about it, and you can just see their love for God. And when you understand these things and you've lived in them and you've experienced this freedom and you lived long enough in the plan of God that you say, damn, that works amazingly, just like God promised it would. and you fall in love with the creator of it. And you're on your way. You're on your way. Personal love for God is that big hurdle to get you into spiritual adulthood. And then you move right on to impersonal love for all mankind. And then you move right on. The next problem-solving device is sharing the happiness of God. And then that last problem-solving device is all crutches are gone. You break that barrier to spiritual maturity, and your life is Christ. Occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and dying is profit, in Philippians chapter 1. And that's where the true freedom lies. Paul submitted to the will of the Father, like Christ did. And that provided freedom. So it's important to note here, though, that we do have two options. An option that results in death. Look at verse 16 again. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of the sin nature resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You can submit to the old sin nature or put yourself under orders from God. The believer who does not exercise his options for placing himself under the orders to God is the believer who fails to adjust to the justice of God after salvation. He therefore places himself under a yoke, a burden that Christ lifted from him at salvation. Your old sin nature is crucified, and you put yourself right under that again. And that's a tragedy. It's not a comedy. It's a tragedy. It's the ultimate tragedy. For a born-again believer in the church age who has been set free from all these things, to live in ignorance of them and place himself under the same yoke that he's been delivered from, that is a tragedy. It is the worst of tragedies. The believer who continues under the rule and authority of the old sin nature, after his positional deliverance, he hasn't taken the position and made it into an experience, is under that category that's beyond carnality. Carnality is solved like this. Name and cite your sins, and you're back in the plan of God. All carnality means is that you're in the cosmic system because you committed an isolated sin. Whatever that sin is, you named and cited it, you're back in the plan of God. But if you continue to live under the rule and the authority of the sin nature, after you've been positionally delivered from it, you will now live in something that's beyond, way beyond carnality, which is called reversionism. And what a horrible place to be. The stages of reversionism, the longer you remain in it. You can call it apostasy if you want. You can call it backsliding, whatever you want to call it. The word reversionism is not truly in the Word of God, but apostasy is. And they're synonymous terms. Reversionism gets, the longer you remain in it, it gets worse and worse and worse. And the number one thing, if you ever want to know, am I in reversionism right now, is you lost your happiness. You've lost your happiness. It's the first stage of reversionism, is you've reacted to something that takes you out of fellowship and you don't name and cite it. And you continue to stay in the cosmic system. And if you're in the cosmic system for too long, what happens is you go to stage two of reversionism, which is a frantic search for happiness. You're just looking to be happy again. You've lost your contentment. You've lost your happiness. You've lost your peace of mind that you used to have. That's a wake-up call by God. Hopefully, that's the place where a lot of believers turn around. I mean, I've been there 100 times, frantic search for happiness. And then I go, oh yeah. You know, what the hell am I doing out here? And I rebound and recover, get myself under the Word of God, and get moving again. But that's why it's so awesome that God brings in a warning discipline, and in reversionism, because of the law of volitional responsibility, we hurt so much by being away from God that hurt wakes us up to the fact that we are away from God. But if you continue to live under the rule of the sin nature, you're way beyond carnality and you're in reversionism. Reversionism is a place of total failure for the believer. Total failure. It's not isolated sin. Reversionism is a system of thinking. It's evil. It can't be corrected just by rebound. Rebound's the first step, but you got to submit yourself under the authority of the Word of God again. You got to cleanse your hands and reformat your mind again. And so many believers that I know right now that is my prayer for them, to submit themselves to the Word of God again, and they just refuse to do it. They just refuse, and they wonder why their lives are going in the crapper. No clue as to why. And the solution is just so easy. Just rebound and submit yourself to the Word of God. But you see, what it takes is enforced humility. You got to have enforced humility. But like after a class like tonight, where you're reminded of your double portion of righteousness and eternal life, and the one reason why God has given you this plan, so that you can break that maturity barrier and experience the very life, the eternal life that Christ had. When you're reminded of that, you want that. You're motivated for it. And that's why submitting yourself to the Word of God daily is so very important. We're so sheepish. We'll forget this stuff quick. And it doesn't take long. Take us a day, 2 days, say a week away from doctrine. You will start to forget quickly. So look at Romans 6:17. We've got 5 minutes and we can cover this, as it's very close to the same. So in Romans 6:17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin," you had no choice, you're under the authority of the sin nature, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, the Romans do not have positive volition toward doctrine here, not when Paul is writing this letter. So what he's referring here to, again, is their position in Christ. What did they submit to? What did they become obedient to that set them free from the old sin nature? The gospel. They submitted themselves to the gospel and they became obedient to it. They believed in Christ as their Savior. And Paul says from this part, the beginning is an idiom which points to the reader's gratefulness. As you're reading these things, Paul is trying to press these things upon the Roman believers. And as you're reading them and being reminded of them, whether you have positive volition or negative volition, you must have thanksgiving towards God. You must, after reading these things, just sit back and say thank you in gratefulness to what God has done in our behalf. Because he didn't have to do this. He did not have to give us as much as he gave us. He didn't have to make us sons, firstborn sons that have a double portion. He didn't have to do that. But he set up the church age. When Israel rejected Christ, God said, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something better. They're going to reject my son." When the son came to Jerusalem on the back of a colt, ready to become, to go to the cross, to set them free, all of us from our sin natures, as he's riding towards Jerusalem, he's weeping. Why is he weeping? There's 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at that Passover, and they all reject him. They all say he's nothing. He is not who he says he is. Into his own people he was rejected. Not all, but most. There wasn't enough who believed in him that he could make a kingdom out of Israel, which was God's first intention. But of course, God knew as he looked down the corridors of time that they would reject him. So what did God do? He said, "All right, Israel, you want to see your Savior face to face. You want to see him do his miracles. You want to see him fulfill all the prophecies that were about him. I am going to interrupt your age, and I am going to bring in an age of unbelievable grace. To people I will indwell. To people I will give double righteousness. To people I will give double eternal life. To people in the church age that I will give everything to." And knock Satan off his feet. Satan didn't know the church age was coming. He had no clue. Of course he didn't. It wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament. There was a hint of it, but not what we got. See, that was reserved for the Apostle Paul. I love it. Worst sinner ever lived. God said, "Paul, I'm going to have you write this down." Big legalistic Pharisee. "I'm going to have you write it down. The mystery doctrine of the church age that would reveal for the first time in all history the ultimate dispensation of God's grace." Why do you think angels long to look into the things we're learning? Why do you think angels long to hear these things? No angel has a double portion of righteousness. No angel has a double portion of eternal life. Angels are blown away as well, even the elect angels, saying, "You're going to do that for these people? For these people, the depraved, those who were born into this world separate from you, you're going to do that for them?" God says, "You betcha. I'm going to show you in this dispensation the ultimate of my grace." And as you learn it, Paul says here, instructed to us. And it's an idiom in the Greek. It's really rhetorical. It means you should be grateful. The Greek word is charis there for thanksgiving. To be thankful. It's a Greek word for grace. It can also be used saying thanks. I'm grateful. The idiom is the reader's gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. God is the source of all grace, and the believer who understands what Paul is writing up to this point in the book of Romans should be grateful to God for his amazing grace absolutely amazing grace. So, in verse 17, it says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart, to the form of teaching that you were committed." You were slaves of what? The old sin nature. But then something changed. And that's what we're going to have to look at. We'll leave it here because it's time to go. God brings up an analogy of another form of slavery, marriage. It's in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where Paul is going to use the analogy of marriage to show that you have been divorced. The moment you believed, you've been divorced from your sin nature, and now you are betrothed to Christ. In union with Him, now you get everything that He gets. When you were betrothed to your sin nature and it had authority over you, because we're the wives. Why does He call us the wife and He's the husband? Because we're under His authority, like the wife's supposed to be under the authority of the husband. So when we were under the authority, when we were wives to the sin nature, we were under the authority of the sin nature. And the only thing we had was the law. That was like our marriage counselor. What did the law reveal to us? That your sin nature is crap. That it cannot even remotely come close to the righteousness of God. And in that law was also shown the animal sacrifices in the festivals and the feasts that would reveal that the Lamb of God was going to come and take away that sin nature. But now that we're betrothed to Christ, now we have a new marriage counselor. That is God the Holy Spirit. So we've been set free from that, divorced from it. And divorce is just like a death. You don't go back to your ex-husband. You're now betrothed to Christ. Going back to your ex-husband is stupid. You've been set free from him. You're now betrothed to Christ. So what are you going to submit yourself to? That's our options. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. May you challenge us as we go tonight with what we've learned. Impress upon our hearts, Father, the importance of what you've imputed to us in salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
There's something that I want to say, but words sometimes get in the way.